Good evening, everybody. We're going to start, and I'm going to start by a pitch for our John summer course, and I'm going to start by asking Charlotte, our women's worker. Charlotte, why would you recommend people to do the John summer course?
Well, at Lion's Den, we have a lot of teaching on Sundays and on Wednesday evenings. But as I look back to last year, of all the things that I was taught last year, I think the thing that made the biggest impact on me was the thing that we did in the summer course last year in Titus. And I think about it all the time, even now, what we did in that one-to-one course last year. And so I just think it's a really valuable chance to have in-depth teaching. And because it's in a one-to-one setting or in a small group setting, you really get to go deeply in thinking about application. And I think that's part of the reason why it really stuck in my mind from last year. And I think the summer course is a great opportunity to give one-to-ones a go. If you've never taught a one-to-one before, it's a chance to try it out. And if you've never had a one-to-one at all, it's a really good chance to receive one, because it's only for kind of two sessions over a four-week period, so there's not a big time commitment. But it's just an opportunity to go really deeply in a very kind of personal, applicatory way. And you also get to know someone else, because it's one-to-one. You go into someone's house and you get to meet someone really kind of deeply again that you maybe didn't know before. So I would really highly recommend it to everybody. And it's great to see, I think, about half the women in the church have already signed up, and I would love to see the other half signing up as well. So, yeah.
Thank you very much, Charlotte. And I'd like to see all the men sign up. So there you are, you're all covered. I want to add, too, that people say, they ask the question, you know, when does this happen? When do we do it? And the answer is, anytime you like. The beauty of it is it's tailored absolutely to you. So whenever it suits you to do it is when you will do it. So there's nobody who has an excuse not to do it. So I want to encourage you to sign up on the list that we've got down here tonight, because really we're going to be setting in train after this evening. This is the last vineyard, and so the John summer course kicks in immediately after that. I want to say a couple of other things, which is that the vineyard doesn't restart until the 24th of September. Now just think about that for a moment. The 24th of September, so here we are in June, so we've got the rest of June to go, July, August, most of September. Guys, that's nearly 4 months before we come back. That's a third of a year. Please don't die spiritually in that yawning gap, that huge gap. And the John course is one great way of keeping things alive. If you are not used to coming regularly to our church on Sundays, can I please encourage you with all my heart to be part of our Sunday morning congregation? That's actually how God has arranged things. He said, I've given you 7 days, you give one of them back to me, thinking about why you're here, what is the purpose of your existence on this planet. You won't regret it. Please don't disappear for the next third of a year and expect to be alive spiritually at the end of September when we meet again. The other thing is the men's convention. We have that on the 19th of July. There are flyers on all the tables, including the women's tables, so you can continue to cajole and bully your men to come along to this on the 19th of July. It's going to be a great day. I think it really will be. I'm praying it will be a transformative day for our men. And women, you won't be the losers to lose your man for that day. So I commend that with all my heart. And the last thing is, this Sunday is our last Sunday of the Vineyard Table Mission fortnight. And as far as I can tell, the mission has gone terribly, terribly well. I want to encourage you all with the way it's gone, with the amount of follow-up we've had, and say, please stay prayerful, stay encouraged, and keep up those contacts and follow up on those one-to-ones that you're doing. If you could please open your Bibles again at the passage we were looking at tonight, and I want to look at a verse within that passage. A verse which gives us the secret of getting through life. Now, the world has lots of opinions on how to get through life, how to live your life. So it was Cliff Richard. Most of you are far too young to know who Cliff Richard is, if he's still alive. Which he said that the way that he lived his life was this. He said, I was told as a youngster, I've never forgotten it, look life in the eye and be yourself. I remember when I thought, that's really great. I like that. Look life in the eye and be yourself. Some other ones I've been looking up. Here is one in a motivational book called The Whisper of Your Soul. Sounds very spiritual. And it says this, go within for the answers. They're within you. You have the answers. All you need to do is ask. And there we are. And here is Jane Austen, if you're interested in her, the lady who wrote those books. We have all a better guide in ourselves if we would attend to it than any other person can be. Now, do you see the common thread in all those non-Christian tips for how to live your life? I don't mean to be rude about any of the people who said those things, but they are not by any stretch of the imagination Christian, is that they all focus on self. And they all absolutely demonstrate the truth we've been looking at, that our world is in darkness. A world that looks within itself, that is utterly ignorant of ultimate meaning of any kind. Where we've come from, why we're here, or where we're going. How could we possibly find the answers within ourselves? And that's just an illustration of the total darkness that shrouds our world. And now we're going to see the most profound guidance you could ever receive for living your life. And it's just five words. It's five words that actually capture the secret of the universe. The five words come twice in this passage. These five words state the ultimate purpose of God. They are five words that explain the reason for everything, including our own existence. And they are all expressed as a command of what we should do with our lives. Here is real, direct, forceful advice of the most radical kind that takes account of the most ultimate truths. There is nothing more valuable than that we could be considering tonight. And those words are found in verse 29. They are the first recorded words of John the Baptist's public ministry here in John's Gospel. And you see what he says in verse 29? Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. That's five words in the translation. It's also actually five words in the original language. And it's repeated again in verse 36. Just look down at verse 36. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold the Lamb of God. Now those five words, behold the Lamb of God, contain in effect two parts of the message. The first part of the message is what we are to do. And the second part of the message is what we are to understand. And they come together as one message, but it will help if we unpack them first as individual messages. So I want to start by looking at this, what are we to do? What are we to do? And it's just contained in that word, behold. Now what does that word mean, behold? It's an interesting construction. I've actually done quite a lot of work on it. You can see that John the Baptist is talking to more than one person. Certainly in the second time he uses it. The first time, I reckon he's speaking to a large crowd. I couldn't prove that. But certainly the second time in verse 36, he's got two of his disciples. So he's certainly speaking to more than one person. And yet that word for behold, it's an imperative, and it's very rarely used in the New Testament. is in the second person singular. So what's going on there? What is it teaching us? It's teaching us something very interesting. The word, as I say, is not used anywhere outside the Gospels except in one place in elsewhere in the New Testament. And it's a very, very forceful word indeed. And here it is in the singular. And what made me, as I was pondering this, it occurred to me, do you remember that recruiting poster from the First World War? I'm not suggesting any of you were alive during the First World War, but it's quite a popular poster, and it's Lord Kitchener standing there, and he's got his arm outstretched and his finger pointing, and it says underneath, "Your country needs you." And if you ever look at the poster, the finger is pointing directly at you. Wherever you are, you can't get away from the finger. So that's an example, you see, of an appeal to everyone, the whole British public, "Your country needs you." But as you looked at it, it was personal. It was you, singular. Your country needs you. So it was working on those two levels. On the general level, but with that very direct personal command. Well, appeal in the case of Kitchener, this is a command. And I think that's what's happening here. Here we have a general statement, but very personalized and actually very forceful. I don't know if you've ever been driving along and suddenly the traffic has had to be stopped for an accident or something, and a police officer has come out into the road and taken charge of the traffic. It's very interesting to see the way they control the traffic. They do it with a lot of force. So if you're driving along and they want you to stop, the policeman stands in the road in front of you and he points at you with his finger until you've made eye contact, and then he goes like that. There is no misunderstanding in your mind what he means. He means you are to stop. And there's that kind of meaning to this word that is not commonly used. It is a very, very forceful command to action. It's actually an interjection that stops and confronts wherever you're going. Years ago, I worked for a boss. And he was one of these old-school fire-eaters. He was really quite a scary man, but he was a wonderful man. I loved him dearly. He was the fairest boss I've ever had. He was a brilliant guy. But if he ever thought that you were not doing your job, he left you in no doubt about it. And we learned that there was a scale of things that he would say. If he said to you, "Look," you realize that you were to shut up and to listen carefully to what he said next. The second scale, if you ratchet up, would be, "Look here." That was more serious. And then the most serious of all was when he said, "Look here, sunshine." If he said that, you knew you were in real trouble. You just shut up, you tightened your flak vest metaphorically, you pulled down your steel helmet a bit tighter, and you waited for what was coming next. He was a wonderful guy, but he left you in no doubt when you needed to be put in the picture, when you needed correction, when you needed stopping doing something you were doing and turning onto a new direction. That's what John the Baptist is saying when he's saying, "Behold." He's not saying, "Behold, isn't that lovely? See, there's the Son of God." Going, but there's nothing like that. It's a much more forceful interjection. And it's an interjection that is a moment of truth. He means, "Behold, at this time, here is this is the moment." He's saying, "Stop." He's saying, "Focus your wandering attention. Discover something that you do not know. Stop doing the wrong thing. Stop going in the wrong direction. Stop heading down the wrong track. Get wise to something that is contrary to your expectation, that is contrary to your knowledge, that is unexpected. Get smart. This is something you do not know." And it's something of ultimate significance. Something that you don't yet know and that you very, 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 very badly need to know and must know. Something to which you've got to change direction and respond. It's a word that calls for a response, not just a passive observation. He's saying, in effect, this is the moment to stop, to take stock and to look hard and recognize your responsibility to change. He's saying, in effect, don't you dare ignore this. All those things are tied up in this word, behold. Rarely used word. It's actually used three times in this passage. One of the reasons why this passage is all about how to behold the truth. That's what we've been learning tonight, and a very helpful and excellent message it has been. So this is what we are to do. I hope we're all clear on that. That's the behold bit. Now we're going to see what we are to understand, and for that we come to the Lamb of God. Now what is that saying to us here? The Lamb of God, my friends, is the light. We've been looking at the issue of light and darkness. The Lamb of God is describing God's ultimate means to secure his ultimate purpose to be glorified. And to get the background, I want you to turn, please, quickly to Exodus chapter 12. So we see what this lamb stuff is all about. Exodus 12. I think I'm probably going to go a little over time, but I'm the pastor, I'm in charge, and I don't care. And this is the last vineyard of the year. So, Exodus 12, verse 21. It's page 65. Exodus 12, 21. This is describing the first Passover. The Israelites are slaves in Egypt, and they are about to escape from slavery. They're about to experience God's great deliverance, this epic deliverance that stands for all God's deliverances. Verse 21. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, that would be a branch, and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. So you see, that's where the word Passover comes from. The judgment of God as it came down on that nation, when it sees the blood of the Lamb, will pass over where the blood is. The families that are covered by the blood of the Lamb will escape. They will be protected from the judgment of God as it passes over them. Verse 24. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. So there is something hugely significant about this. This is something that's going to be celebrated. When God says forever, he means for all eternity. Wow. Verse 25. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, this is the promised land, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. So here we are presented, right at the, near the beginning of the Bible story, with this great archetypal deliverance that God produces through the blood of a perfect, unblemished, innocent Passover lamb, a blood that saves his people from his judgment and that delivers them from captivity. Now, what has this got to do with the Lamb of God that we are seeing is so important in what John the Baptist said? Could you please come forward now to John chapter 13? So we're back into John's Gospel, and in John chapter 13, And verse 1, it's page 1085, if you've lost the place, page 1085. And it says this, John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, here is the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. We don't need to read any further. What this is teaching us is that the Passover was the time ordained by God for Jesus to be slain. You know, if you make a cup of tea, I'm always fooled by those herbal teas because they always smell delicious. And then when you taste them, they taste like boiled grass. So they taste nothing like what they smell like. It's a big con, I think. And I've often wondered, you know, if you could put the bag in, and then if there was one half of the glass you could drink that didn't taste of it, and the other half that did, I'd always drink the half that didn't taste of it. The trouble is, though, the whole thing is infused with it, isn't it? Once you put the bag in, the whole thing is smelling and tasting of, well, actually tasting something quite different from what it smells like. But it's, you can't escape it. And the same is true of the Passion of Christ. The whole thing is infused with the Passover. Everything about it is the Passover. The Last Supper was a Passover feast. It was a Passover meal. Jesus died as the Passover lamb. Do you remember all the difficulties the religious leaders had about meeting Pontius Pilate? Because it was the Passover. Everything about it smells of Passover. And what it's saying when John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God," he's saying the Passover was pointing ahead to the person of Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of that great sacrifice by which his people are delivered. So just as the blood of the Lamb, that innocent blood of that perfect spotless creature, the young Passover Lamb, protected the children of Israel in the old days, so the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, protects his people all over the world today. That is what John the Baptist is saying. I've got one more cross-reference, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. So I want to go to that, please. It's page 1149, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. And you see the last sentence of that verse, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." God's work has been done in the sacrifice of his Passover lamb. Now come back to John chapter 1, please. Now we are seeing what it is that we are to behold. Look again at verse 29. "Behold, the Lamb of God who does what? Who takes away the sin of the world." That is what God does in Jesus Christ. He takes away the sin of the world. Now, that does not say that everyone in the world is going to be saved. That would contradict much of what the Bible says elsewhere. What it means when it says he takes away the sin of the world is that this is the only Savior the world will ever have. The only Savior the world will ever have, the only salvation from sin the world will ever be provided, is in the Passover lamb. So let me tell you now what a Christian is not. A Christian is not a well-balanced person. A Christian is not a kind and good person. A Christian is not a nice person. A Christian is not somebody who recycles. A Christian is not somebody who keeps the rules. A Christian isn't somebody who doesn't cheat. A Christian is not somebody who goes to church every week. A Christian is not somebody who's been baptized. A Christian is not somebody who's been confirmed. A Christian is not somebody who's been ordained as a minister, or been consecrated as a priest, or been translated as the Archbishop of Canterbury. A Christian is none of those things. A Christian is not somebody who thinks well of everyone else. A Christian is someone whose sins have been taken away. That's what it means to be a Christian. Your sins have been taken away by Jesus. Please don't leave this hall not understanding what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who has been cleansed of their sins by the work of God entirely. That's what makes them a Christian. That's the only thing that makes them a Christian. Whatever else they are, without that, they are not a Christian. With that, whatever else they are a Christian. So let me close by saying we are to understand what the light is. The light is not, the gospel is not about making this world a better place. The gospel is not about cleaning up the environment. The gospel is not about bringing justice in situations of inequity. The gospel is not about political reform. The gospel is not about economic effectiveness and regeneration. The gospel is not about therapy to get you through life, to have a happy marriage, to be a good parent. The gospel is not about a spiritual experience. It's not about goosebumps when you hear certain types of music or certain experiences in crowded, overheated churches, rather like this hall at the moment. The gospel is none of those things. The gospel, my friends, is the forgiveness of sins that saves from hell through the death of Jesus Christ, God's Passover lamb that God sent to do that. That is humankind's greatest need, and that is the most loving gift we could ever give to this world. They won't thank us for it, they'll hate us for it, they'll oppose us, but the most loving thing we could ever do is seek to share that truth with the world in which we live. We saw tonight how to see the light, and I think it was a very, very important message. The first message was, ignore senior religious authorities. In every age of church history, they will lead you away from the truth, and they will persecute those who love and follow the truth. All senior religious authorities have done that, and they always will do that. Secondly, come to the Bible. That is the only truth we have. Come to where the Bible is taught and explained. Could you have understood this passage on your own? If you'd shut yourself away tonight and just read the second half of John 1, would you have got out of it what you got out of it here tonight? Of course not. When I say come to the Bible, I mean come to where the Bible is taught. Be part of a regular, ongoing, faithful Bible teaching fellowship. You cannot do it on your own. And the third step we learned tonight was open your heart. Now that's not an emotional appeal to have a sort of gooey feeling in your chest. That's not what it means at all. It means take sincere, practical steps to follow this up, as those five disciples did in the second half of the chapter we read tonight. Take sincere, practical steps. What that means is regularly commit to a fellowship of faithful Bible teaching. We're not going to be meeting again for nearly 4 months. You cannot survive without on your own. God has given you the church. God has given you pastor teachers. God has given you women's workers. He's given you youth workers. He's given you men's workers. He's given you children's workers. They are here for a reason, the most precious reason there is. If you're going to turn your back on those things, you are turning your back on the truth and on life. So the message tonight is simply behold. Behold. It's saying stop. It's saying take stock now. This last vineyard, are your priorities right? Is this first in your life? Or is it number two or number three in your life, after career and pleasure and business and commitments and your personal advancement? If it's way back there, you need to listen to this. You need to behold. You need to stop and change practically. And of course, the power for doing this comes from the beholding. When we really behold the Son of God who came to earth and died, the innocent Son of God, as a sacrifice for whoever would believe in him, how can we turn away from that? How can we put things before that? That's where the power is. Well, I've used up your discussion time. I'm very sorry about that. But I think I'm going to close in prayer now. Please take to heart these things we've shared tonight. And please get involved. Get involved. Look after yourselves. For your sakes, look after yourselves in this time until we meet again. Let me close with prayer. Behold the Lamb of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this messenger that you sent, John the Baptist. We thank you that he came with your direct witness to the truth. We thank you for that plain, uncompromising witness, so contrasting with the corruption of the senior religious establishment and with senior religious establishments ever since. We thank you so much for your Bible. We thank you so much for pastor teachers you send to teach that Bible. We thank you for the churches you appoint. We thank you for full-time church workers. And we thank you above all for the every member ministry, that making disciple makers ministry, to which you call all your people. We thank you for those of us who have been experiencing it over this past fortnight. Father, we commit ourselves to you. We thank you so much for the Lamb. We pray that we would love him and seek him practically and trust in him and know the joy of being cleansed of all sin. Please go with us from this place. Guard us and keep us. We pray all this in Jesus' name.